Again, it would be unkind on my part if I didn't take just a moment to express my appreciation for the invitation to be with you these few days. Good to get to know some of you, and my heart rejoiced with the brother who's made his life right and identified with you. One thing you learn, no matter where you live, north, south, east, west, when you come in touch with the people of God, it's a joyous occasion. We're all just trying to please the Lord and live for Him. If you have your Bible, if you'll turn with me to the book of John and the first chapter. In John chapter 1, I want to read a few verses for the thought of our study. If you will, drop down and read verse 29 with me. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then, if you will, drop down to verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It's interesting when you make a study of the divine revelation that you can go to the Old Testament. And in the book of Genesis and the 22nd chapter, God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And as they are going up Mount Moriah, Isaac looked at his father and said, "Father, we have the fire, we have the knife, we have the wood. Where's the lamb?" And you could say that is the question of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? And you'll recall that when they got to the top, Abraham was going to kill his son as commanded. And then God intervened and provided a ram in the thicket. And you'll recall that at that time, Abraham had said, "God will provide." Well, when you come to the New Testament, John the Baptist really is answering the question of the old. When the question is, where's the lamb? John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Then when you come to the Revelation letter, as our brother read a few moments ago in the 5th chapter, in heaven the redeemed cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." So with that thread of Scripture, what I'd like to do is bring our little mini-series to a close today as we look at the victorious slaughtered Lamb. We began by looking at the blood, and then we looked at overcoming the evil one by the blood. But now we want to focus upon the slaughtered Lamb of God. The first thing I want to bring to our mind is the lambs in the Old Testament that we briefly mentioned already. I want us to consider the sacrificial lambs. God knew and Israel knew that lambs were a part of sacrifice. Now, they would often sacrifice goats or bullocks, but I want us to observe that when you look at the Scripture, you have with the sin offering and the burnt offering and the Passover, lambs. And you think about that, shepherds love their sheep and love their lambs. You know, sometimes we think about buying a cow and we'll say, "We're going to eat that cow later. We're raising that cow for beef." We don't really get too close to it. But shepherds are very close to their sheep. I was reading about a gentleman who went to the Middle East and tried to interview the shepherds. And they were very cautious. They're very secretive of their trade. It's passed down from generation to generation. Same with like a blacksmith. You go to Jerusalem, you try to watch him work, he'll put down his tools. He doesn't want you to learn the secret. And every shepherd wants to be known as the best shepherd. And when you look at these individuals, they love their sheep. They talk to their sheep. They would bend down and their sheep would run to them and they'll tickle their chins and talk shepherd talk to them. I think if you own a dog, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You ever just been talking to your dog in that silly voice and then someone walks in and you act like you weren't doing that? And everybody knows that you were just talking to that dog in some voice you wouldn't talk to anybody else. Now you think about the shepherd loves his sheep that way. Take your Bible and look at what Jesus had to say in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, look, if you will, at verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." That's exactly right. I went to Israel and I recall I was so excited to see these sheep and the shepherds still going out to pasture, just as they did in the Old Testament and in New Testament day. The only difference now, they've got a satellite dish on their tent. I don't think Moses had that. So here you see them taking care of their sheep. And Jesus said, "Look, I'm the good shepherd. I'll give my life." Even today, you can find shepherds who give their life for the sheep, whether it be a wolf or some wild animal, take their life. But look at what Jesus said in verse 12. but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my sheep. So not only would they name the sheep, sheep would know them. Look at back in verse 3. He says, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. It's always interesting to me in Luke 16. You can call it whatever you want. I believe it's a spiritual truth. But when Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus, he never mentions the rich man's name. But he says, Lazarus, I know. What was it he said in Matthew chapter 7? There are some who will say, Lord, Lord, in verse 21, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many good deeds in your name? And what does he say? You didn't do the will of my Father. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not that he didn't know who they were. It was they never had a relationship with him. They would not answer the call of their name. So here is the shepherd who's not only the door when they put him into the sheepfold, he is their caregiver. He keeps them safe. And notice he said that, I will lay down my life for the sheep. So you imagine you've given your life to these sheep. You're their door, you're their water, you're their food. You everything that they need, you have to provide. But now you've got to take the best one because of your sin, and you had to kill the lamb. Now you think about that picture. And can you imagine being a priest in that day when they're bringing in the sin offering? Considering the size of Israel, and you think about the sin offering, you were dealing with guts and entrails and all that all day long, doing what God said to prepare the sacrifice. You saw the seriousness of sin. You had to see it because you smelled it. And not only did you smell it, you saw what it cost for one to violate God's holy law. So you look at the picture of the Old Testament. We already talked about this morning, the Passover lamb, where the blood was applied to the door to save them from death. But then in Luke 16, you have the atonement lamb. And I thought about that lamb that was provided. And then you would have the high priest go in and apply the blood in the Holy of Holies once a year. But can you imagine the shepherd who may have named and cared for and protected that sheep, and now he's got tears in his eyes as this year-old lamb is taken and killed? Then in Luke chapter 4, or Leviticus chapter 4, 32 to 33, you have the sin offering. Now that's where the sinner's hand would go onto the lamb. And then the lamb would have its throat slit. But here's the thing. You slit the throat. You felt the blood. You knew the seriousness of sin. That animal didn't sin. Animals can't sin. They don't know right from wrong. Animals act on instinct. Your decision to go against a holy God cost this lamb its life. You would see the blood. And I want you to think about here these individuals, that feeling. Here's a sheep that I loved and I protected, but because of my sin, it died. Now we get to the New Testament, and John is saying, you want to see the lamb. And you have John the Baptist and later John the Apostle all through the book of John saying, look at the lamb. Now, when I look at Jesus as the lamb, what do I see? Well, I see in Exodus 12:5, they had to have a lamb that was spotless and sinless. Lambs didn't have sin. They had to be, even their physical appearance had to be spotless. Well, what do we have in Jesus? Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. When the Lord provided the lamb, he had to provide the best as well, and he gave his son. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look, if you will, at what Peter had to say about the blood of Christ. He said in verse 19, you weren't redeemed with gold or silver. Those things are corruptible. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's not talking about his physical appearance. It's talking about him spiritually. He had not violated the law of his Father one time. He's the only one who could be the lamb because he's the only sinless, spotless one. So John is saying, look at your lamb. But then if you take your Bible, our brother read earlier from the book of Isaiah at the Lord's table, but if you go to Isaiah 53 again, drop down to verse 7. In verse 7 it said, "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Not only do I see the sinless, spotless lamb, I see the silent lamb. If you go to the book of Mark in the 14th chapter, you remember that Jesus had been falsely accused. Now, most of the time, someone makes a false accusation, it's our tendency to want to defend ourselves. That didn't happen. But notice what Jesus said in verse 61. When they said, "Do you not hear what these men testify against you?" He kept silent. He didn't try to justify. He didn't have anything to justify because he wasn't in the wrong. But I want you to think about Jesus being falsely accused and yet silent in the face of false accusation. That lamb to the slaughter. I don't know about you. I've not been around a whole lot of slaughterhouses. I know when they take the cattle in, they move. They don't like where they're going. And I've heard them take in the swine and the pigs squeal. But I had a friend say, "Mike, it's interesting." He said, "I've been to a slaughterhouse with sheep." And he said, "It's eerily quiet." What did our lamb do? He knew that though the charges against him were not true, he knew that the charges against us were. And so here you have the Lamb of God. But not only that, notice you have in Revelation 5, as our brother had read, the slaughtered lamb. Notice that he hears about the lion and he looks back and he said, "I saw on the throne a lamb as though slain." Well, a lamb's not that ferocious. But it's going to be by the blood of that lamb we overcome. Now you think about the Lamb of God, pierced, beaten, crucified. I pray we never allow our hearts to grow hard about the cross. And the more we hear about it, the more it should soften our hearts. Look at the cross. Now the throat of Jesus wasn't slit, but his hands and his feet were pierced. And as our brother talked about, his body lacerated, slapped, beaten, tortured. His corpse thrust through with a spear. And I'll just amen what he said against the table. Our hands are bloodstained. You know, my friend, when you look at the cross, you can look down and feel the warm blood because what you and I have done, our sin is what separated us from God. Isaiah 59, 2. And the only way to get back into fellowship and relationship with God is to have Christ reconcile us through His blood. That's what Romans 5 talks about. But have you ever just looked at the cross and seen what was fulfilled? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul said that Christ is our Passover lamb. I can believe that just from reading John 19 and 20. Remember back in Exodus 12, 46, it was said, "You don't break a bone of the Passover lamb." Well, look, if you will, in the book of John, and notice that's exactly what happens. They had broke the bone of the two thieves. They get to Jesus, and look at what it says in 36. "These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him who they pierced." John's saying, look at the lamb. Look at Jesus. That's not all. Look, if you will, down in verse chapter 20. Notice that Jesus had been raised from the dead by the power of God. And look at verse 5. They stooped down and looked in, and they saw the linen cloth lying there. But they did not go in. Then Peter came, and he goes into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. You may say, that just shows the tomb is empty. I think it shows more than that. Take your Bible and go back to the book of Leviticus for just a moment. In Leviticus, you'll remember in chapter 16, that's the Day of Atonement. And it's talking about Aaron here, the high priest. But you remember that the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies once a year and apply the blood to the mercy seat. And notice how he was to go in. He didn't go in his royal garb. He went in with that attire removed. And in verse 4, he put on the holy linen tunic. Now look at that linen. And the linen trousers. And he shall be girded with a linen sash. These are holy garments, linen turban. And notice he's to wash his body and put them on. He goes in, he makes the atonement, then what? Well, after atonement, what does he do? Look at verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and what? Leave them there. Now you observe that? Leave them there. What did Jesus do? He came. He's our high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. He left the cloth behind because the atonement's been made. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. But not just that. Read on again in John 20. Read down, if you will, at verse 12. When Mary goes into the tomb, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Well, we say, well, there's two angels there. That's right. They're there to say Christ has been raised. I think there's more to it than that. If you go back to Exodus 25, what did you have on each side of the mercy seat? Angels. What's the picture? Christ is our propitiation. He's our mercy seat. In fact, that word propitiation and mercy seat in the Septuagint are often interchanged. It's saying that He is the one who God had looked upon, and He is our way we have mercy. Sometime I wonder if we read John 19 and 20, we just read through it. I want to tell you, John's saying, look at your Lamb. Look at the one who made atonement for you. Look at the one who is your propitiation. Look at the one who's also the sacrifice. So when I look at Christ, I don't just see the Passover Lamb. I see the atonement, and I see the sin offering. But not just that. I see the superior Lamb. Because He defeats the dragon that we read about in the book of Revelation in the 12th chapter. He is the one who overcomes. It's interesting, Jesus never tells His disciples, take up guns, go out and make disciples. Jesus said, you overcome by teaching them about the Lamb. Well, what's the Lamb done? Well, He was slaughtered. But it's through the blood we are redeemed. And what I think we need to do is remember the Lamb. Think about what Jesus endured. Think about the fact that His eternal plan is what redeems man. And only the Lamb can remove the stain of sin. That goes back to our first lesson. The blood must be applied. But not just that. As we partook of the Lord's Supper, did you think of the importance of the Lamb? Have you ever thought about the picture of the Lord's Supper? You know, when you get to the Revelation letter, you get the picture of Christ is the groom. We're told that in Ephesians 5. And the church is the bride. And many times we overlook the wedding language of Matthew 25 and John 14. A betrothal was as binding as the wedding vow. You couldn't, it wasn't like today where someone could get engaged and get in and get out. That was binding. You would go off as the husband, you would prepare a place, you'd come back and get your bride, they would go together. That's why they had the game in Matthew 25 with the bridesmaids. But what was it Jesus said in John 14? It's all wedding language. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. What are we? The church? What are we? The bride, where I come again and where I am, you may also be. That's what we're doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're having a rehearsal there because it says in Revelation 19:9, there's going to be a great wedding feast. And we all want to be there. And it's the wedding feast of what? The Lamb. And so what I like to do is get people to see the importance of the blood and being in Christ. You ever thought about baptism? I've had so many people mock it. I remember I used to do a radio program on Music Row down in Nashville, and there was a fellow that came in one day, and he said, oh, you're that preacher that likes to dunk people, aren't you? I said, oh, yeah, I just get a kick out of it. I go around dunking people, they wouldn't be here. And I just, no. When someone comes and they're baptized into Christ, they've got to have faith. If that wasn't the case, I'd get a couple of these big fellas and we'd just drag you down, throw you under the water. But I'll tell you something. We have people that mock it. And it's the command that emulates the death, burial, and resurrection. But it's also the command where there's a death, But then there's a resurrection. It's also a command for John 3. There's a new birth. We're born again. It's a wedding feast in one sense, in that we are coming united with Christ. And it's adoption. When I was a baby, I was adopted. I think Elvis Presley's my birth father. I just can't prove it. One day when I was at a family reunion, we were looking at a picture album, and one of my relatives got down and pointed to my mother and said, "But that's where the bloodline stops." How do you think that made me feel? I want to tell you that hurt, because that made me feel like I wasn't part of the family. Now, I got a family reunion Saturday. They say that again, I know what I'm going to say. But I want to tell you, years later, I had a gentleman, and I went to visit him, and he was an alcoholic, and he was sitting there, and he throws this picture at me, and he says, "That's my great-grandfather." And he said, "He was an adulterer, and he was this, he was that." And he said, "That's whose blood I have going in me." First of all, you don't inherit sin. You can't blame your forefathers for decisions you make. Sin's always a choice. But I'll never forget what I said to him. I looked at him and I said, "I'll tell you one thing. I don't know whose blood I have in me, but thank God I know whose blood is on me. I have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And because of that, I'm a son of God." And notice that's the wording of Ephesians 1. Notice in Ephesians 1, he lets us know we've been adopted. You can laugh at adoption all you want, but he says, if you're in Christ, you've been adopted. Look at what he said there in Ephesians 1. Carefully what he said there, verse 3. Verse 3. "He chose us in him," underscore chose, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, to the riches of his grace." Sometimes we let the wording just distract us from everything that's said. We see the word foundation of the world, we see predestined, we get nervous. What's he saying? He's saying before the foundation of the world, God determined those who are in his elect son. Isaiah 42, 1 says he's the elect, he's the chosen, he's the only begotten. Those who've been in him, well, how do I get in him? Well, he says in Galatians and he says in Colossians 2 that you're buried with him. That's how you get in him in baptism. Those who are in my son, they will be my children. I've chosen them. That they've had their sins blotted out. They've come to me through faith in my son. I'll adopt them as my children. I had a neighbor when I was a kid. He found out I was adopted and he was making fun of it. And that really hurt me. And I remember I went home and I told my mother, I said, "He's laughing at me." And she said, "Son, I gotta tell you something." She said, "Your father and I didn't have to keep you." They may have got buyer's remorse later, but at that time they didn't have to keep me. They said that we had to pay a great cost. We had to go to law. We had to get the courts involved. We had a great... And his parents didn't do that. So I remember the next day at school, I walked up to him and said, "I want you to know two things. I'm special and chosen, and you're an accident." And I got in trouble. I guess you don't tell people they're an accident. But I say that to say this. We don't come to the family of God by accident. God paid a high price for you. He allowed his son to die on Calvary. And he says, "You know what it costs to be my child?" Look at that verse 7. "You have redemption in his blood, forgiveness of sin." My friend, we're chosen because of where we are. We're in his son. And look at that else, that we should be rejoicing at that. Look at verse 6. He's made us accepted in the beloved. So many people are out here looking for acceptance. They're looking to gain approval. They're looking for all these things. Jesus said, "Let me tell you where you find it. In me." Have you ever looked at the Lamb? Have you ever looked at what we become because of the Lamb? And I want to tell you, if you're not adopted, I feel sorry for you. You're not in Christ. Behold the Lamb who is our Savior, our Shepherd, and sacrifice. And when we're baptized, we're washed, we're redeemed, and He knows us by name. I've often thought on the judgment day, if Jesus looked at me and said, what will you plead? What could I plead? I can't plead innocent. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I've violated the law of God. And I really can't plead innocent because I know that I don't want to plead guilty because of the eternal consequence. What I can plead is the blood because it's what brings me into relationship with God. We're blood brothers and sisters by the blood of Jesus Christ. And think about that beautiful relationship we now have in Christ. We're a spiritual family. Every Lord's Day, we have a little reunion. You have your reunion here. You should look forward to that. Here at Knollwood, you love one another. And you're all trying to get to heaven. You're all helping each other. That's the purpose of the Lord's church. And then if we ask the question, well, is the blood still there? Well, what did he say in 1 John 1? If you walk in the light, because he's the light. I got to keep walking with him. I got to keep confessing my wrong. But notice, light and darkness don't coexist. If there's light, you're not walking in darkness. He brought that out in John 3. He said there's some who love to walk in darkness because their deeds are dark. If you're walking in light, you may stumble, you may sin. That doesn't mean you're walking in perfection, but what it means is you get up and you keep walking. You keep confessing. And we help each other up. You ever seen the video of the Special Olympics where one boy took off running and he fell? And I think it was a little girl that saw him and she turned around, she helped him up. All the other runners stopped and they come back. They all locked arms and crossed the finish line together. That's the purpose of the church, is it not? I fall, don't kick me, I'm already down. Help me up. And help me get across the line because we're all to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and run with endurance. And what we have to do is come to the Lamb, who's also the shepherd. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know about you. I'd have been content with an angel to wipe away my tears. But can you imagine the finger of God wiping away every tear? Because you're finally home. See, we're not home yet. This world's not our home. My youngest son has cystic fibrosis. And it's come a long ways. They've got medication. But when he was born, we didn't know how long he'd live. And when he was about 7, and he still takes treatments that way, he's 18 now, he had this machine that shakes his lungs to keep his lungs loose. And he looked up at me when he was doing this treatment, and he said, Daddy, will I have cystic fibrosis in heaven? I said, no, son, you won't have that in heaven. A smile came across his face. And he said, I can't wait. That's the problem with us sometimes. We're too tied to this world. We should have the faith of a little boy or perhaps a bride that Jesus is coming again to get. We just can't wait till we go home. Is the blood still there? If you're walking with the Lord, has the blood been applied? If not, why don't we apply it as together we stand and sing?